Wow. I don't know if I can do this with Taylor staring at me the whole time from up here. You guys got to see this picture. It's pretty creepy. It's the one that Priscilla was trying to talk you into. Someday, I think I'll put it in a scanner and get it up there. But
he looks like a deranged
person. We'll be in John chapter 14 tonight. We won't be there for a little bit, but you can make your way over there if you want. And if you don't want, go ahead and do it. Take care of it. No biggie. I did want to begin tonight. I don't think I've ever done this from here before, but I wanted to apologize for something I said last week. And dun 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 is right. It kind of seems silly in a sense because who was here last week? All right, well, more than half of you, that's good. But I have so many people gone. I still have to do this because I know I should. But last week I made a comment, you might have remembered. I was going to play the clip of it, but I couldn't get it to sequence up. I made a comment in passing that there's this billboard by my house, and it's it has the verse on it, and this is all it says is, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And I was saying that, you know, some dumb church put it up or something like that. I don't really know who put it up, and I felt bad about the way that I let that come off because, that's just the Lord making me sensitive to things I say. I think that's a good thing, but I should have qualified it and I should have explained more. And so the fact is, like I said, I don't know anything about who put it up, whether it was a church or an organization or one person, but I shouldn't have said whatever it was dumb or anything like that because I don't know their intent. But I still think that it would have been better to have a more applicable and a more contextual verse to paste up there than the one chosen. And I certainly in that regard, though, wouldn't want to villainize anybody at all. But I just know that in my life I've seen or sometimes even participated in scripture or verse being used to hurt more than to heal. And that's kind of what I get off the billboard. We've got one of those verses in chapter 14 tonight. I've even mentioned it before a while back. Verse 6, you know, which just says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's often used as a defensive attack on those who aren't even seeking the Lord and not so much the way Jesus used it, which is the revelation of grace and truth and mercy to those seeking the way. And so Jesus was prompted to that response. And it makes me consider, you know, just because I found a verse, I don't want to be, like Dominic says, a one-verse Charlie and never use it as a weapon. And so, like I said, Jesus was prompted to that response. So that's one case of it. He didn't go to some people who weren't even familiar with him on the other end of the world and present them with something of that nature. And so that would have been more reactive. Scripture can divide, and it can do so in ways that are out of sync with the heart of God. We want to be sensitive to that. And that's the impression I was getting off that billboard. But I totally should not have said that whatever was dumb. I don't even know what it is. And so anyway, wanted to apologize for that. And I need to be able to share that with you guys. I'm not, like, perfect up here or anything. And so, anyway, I'm sorry. Is that okay? Yeah. All right, sweet. It would kind of be hypocritical if I come across flippant or unloving with that stuff when that's exactly my concern with the billboard itself. So, yeah, chapter 14 of John. You guys over there? All right, well, let's go to the Lord once again before we consider this passage together. We've called it Jesus' epic speech, or part of it anyway. But let's pray once again. Lord, what a fabulous chapter before us, Lord. It's blessed my heart so much just in reading it over, Lord, and preparing a study here, Lord. And I pray that you would hit upon our hearts with all of these things, Lord, and bring us together and in accordance, Lord. And Lord, just let your love be shown to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of all the current trends in pop culture, and there are quite a few, that most of them are stupid. Actually, all of them are stupid, probably. And I won't say I'm sorry for that next week. But a major one that really stands out of all these trends going on in pop culture currently is the insane amount of epic movies, epic films being released. I'm not the only one that's noticed this, right? Right? Tons of epic films. And I think that the idea of maybe getting to do a computer-generated wide shot of thousands of fake battle guys is really appealing to directors or something like that. And I think no one can resist pointing the camera up and having a gazillion arrows fly overhead. I mean, how many times have I seen that shot? A billion. So I only say that in love, though, because I'm a major sucker for epics. And the one aspect of them, though, that's really getting stupidly out of hand and starting to annoy me is the obligatory pre-battle speech. Have you noticed that? And, I mean, you get so tired of it. It's such a cliche. It's not even funny anymore when it's just so, like, overly melodramatic. And it's taken a while to get to this point. I remember back, you know, it was great in Braveheart when Mel did it. And that was like, you know, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. And that was cool because there was actually a point to what he was saying, you know, and a resounding theme with the rest of the movie. And Mel was meaning something when he spoke those lines. It hadn't been done a million times before in that way. And at that point, so it wasn't pretentious at that point. But, you know, it moves on. I didn't actually even mind it in Return of the King. More recent, of course. Well, I liked King Theoden's. I thought Aragorn sounded like a little girl when he yelled, but both speeches had purpose and meaning, at least. They were good lines. They had something to do with what was going on in the movie. But for most of the other movies, I can't say anything positive because it's just getting worse and worse. Lamer and dumber. You don't even have to see them. It's always right there in the trailer. All the pretentious garbage that they stick in the movie to try to be, I don't know what. But, I mean, just this year, you've got Brad Pitt in Troy. Immortality is yours! Take it! Right? And it's totally lame. I mean, it's kind of like, okay, mister, can't do an English accent anyway and probably shouldn't since it's an ancient Greek epic. And, you know, you move beyond that. Cheesy, cheesy. And then there's King Arthur where he profoundly yells, I think it's, if this be our destiny, so be it. What's that supposed to mean? I'm like, well, duh, thanks for the update, Captain Obvious. We'll make sure to check in with you later. And then there's Alexander. I haven't seen this one yet. I don't think I want to. But I noticed in the trailer this overly dramatic line, conquer your fear, and you will conquer death. And I'm thinking, well, unless you die, it's kind of hard to conquer death. I mean, he's like trying to talk all these people up. But this has nothing to do with anything the movie's about. They're just trying to sound epic. They're not being epic. And it's as if tons of people, you know, because of this word, aren't going to just eat it as soon as they run out there just because they believe. And they don't take that seriously all the time. I never understand the portrayal of that front line of oblivious but passionate guys, they mean well, that are like charging the other army in the front row of a charge. And they seem to be so oblivious that they're like, yay, I'm running into a wall of razor sharp spears. And, you know, it doesn't bother me. And so hats off to Aragorn there because he's the only guy I've ever seen actually bat the spear out of the way before entering the line. And so that's sweet for him. But everybody just pummels forward like, yeah, we had the speech. Wall of spears. Doesn't bother me. And so, you know, my flesh is my weapon. And anyway, whatever it is. But I guess the point in all that is simply that reason and reality are often tossed aside in something that's dramatized. They're often dismissed in the process of making that dramatization or something fictional. And that's what those movies are. They're dramatizations, and they can be effective in that. And, I mean, who didn't start hitting their little brother or sister with a broomstick after the first time they saw Braveheart? I know I did. And in spite of any of that, though, I think we're realizing that even historical epics at this point aren't very historical. At least they're not proving to be. A good example is William Wallace. Since Braveheart is a success, we pretty much agree on that. But Mel Gibson did a powerful job getting executed in that final scene. But much of the drama there, if you're actually honest about it, is sort of built around his betrayal at the hands of this guy, Robert the Bruce. And the fact that, you know, right on the heels of all this revolution and war, he's captured and da-da-da-da. And yet, the real William Wallace, historically, hid out like a sissy for 10 years before being captured. So if you didn't know that, now you do. He was off tending sheep or something, then they finally caught him. But that would never work for a movie. It just wouldn't have the same, you know, flow that they're looking for. And the truth normally is too normal. And so so that's not used so much. But I know that if my life was made into a movie, that's probably true for yours too. In fact, it's definitely true for yours too. But if my life was a movie, it'd have major plot holes and it'd have major, you know, lapses. You know, it wouldn't have good pacing. It'd be boring. People would probably walk out in the first 10 minutes. It'd be one of those. So people want to see a quick build to a frantic climax. They want to see something that, you know, it's like fast food at the movies. And with a deliberate pre-battle speech by the hero when it comes to the epics, as obligatory as it's getting. But history has shown that many battles in reality begin not with a bang, but with a whimper. And the truth is often more somber, a lot more solemn. People are charging in to die a lot of times. And in fact, it was Napoleon, the great leader Napoleon, Bonaparte, not dynamite, but it was Napoleon who said, I think, if you don't know who Napoleon was, he had a lot of great quotes, but he was a brilliant general, one of the greatest of all time. He led, you know, oodles and oodles of battles and incredible tactician. But he said, speeches before battle are a waste. The veteran soldiers do not listen, and the new soldiers forget everything at the sound of the first cannon fire. Interesting, because that's exactly what the disciples do, being new soldiers. But I do draw our attention to this when it comes, because I said this is Jesus' epic speech, or at least the beginning of it here in chapter 14, because as we're in John 14, we're beginning this incredible journey through these words of Jesus the night of his arrest. John chapter 14, and it's a lot of words. We began last week considering chapter 13, and it spans all the way through chapter 17. Words spoke to his disciples, things he prayed, all of it leading to the climax of the gospel, our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, and ultimately his resurrection 3 days later. It was a battle that he took on for us, a battle he won. And when I contrast the words of Jesus with the words of the guys in the epics, I kind of love what I see. I really love Jesus' style, and I see that the Lord was not aiming for the pep rally thing in his approach. I think he may have agreed with Napoleon. The new soldiers, that being the disciples, are just going to scatter at the first sign of a cannon fire. But he said this stuff all the same, and it's preserved for us. He was continuing to do as he had been doing, speaking words of truth, words of life, in complete love, as only Jesus could do, offering illumination alongside comfort. There's no other place you can go for such truth and such comfort at the same time than Jesus Christ. There's nothing routine about his approach either. It's as fresh and potent today as it ever was, and I love that too. And there's so much for us to take in and appreciate here. And I think that's the case, that in the case of this passage anyway, as I've looked through it, it's best we read and reflect in shorter bursts than we usually do. Usually I like to read quite a bit at a time and then, you know, go back through it, because it's like David Hawking says, the only time I know I'm 100% right is when I'm just reading the scripture. And so it doesn't mean I'm going to read any less scripture, but as far as just, you know, taking an issue at a time, because Jesus tackles quite a few of them in succession, and so we're going to do the same. But to begin, we should set that backdrop up for where we're picking up. If you weren't here last week, or even if you were, I already mentioned this is one of five chapters that we're focusing on Jesus' final words before his arrest that last night with his disciples. And much of what he had been telling them by this point would have been tough to hear. Really tough to hear. Simply because it was sad. Hard stuff to hear. If you put all four Gospels together and you read, you know, like passages or like times that were happening, occurring around this time, not all Gospel writer mentions everything, but they mention different aspects of things going on in this final week. If you put that all together, around this point, you see Jesus had told them all of these things, the following things. First of all, that he was going away. Second, that he would die. Third, that one of them was a traitor. Fourth, that Peter would deny him three times. Fifth, that Satan was at work against all of them. And then sixth, that all of the disciples would have a time of falling away in the midst of what was to come. So this was a hard and trying time for them. That's a lot to hear from the Lord. And the atmosphere was no doubt solemn as a result of this. The disciples were sad. They were confused. They were depressed and no doubt discouraged, and no matter what words he had for them at this point. And with that as a backdrop, I think Jesus' words in the first section take on a wonderful and comforting purpose here, as he assures them that there's life beyond this life, that they can count on it, that they can rest in his ability to prepare them a place and be the reason they get there. And so the promise is the same for us. He encourages them. We'll read the first six verses together. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says there are many mansions, or more literally, many dwelling places with his Father. And it tells us not only that anywhere he has personally prepared, as he says, for us will be glorious, but that there's room for everyone. There's many places. There's an abundance of them. There's room and abundance for those born into glory. That's what it tells us. And it reminds me of what the Lord took on in order to make it possible. And especially in this Christmas season, I consider that birth and the incarnation more often than usual. It probably just means I should consider it more often throughout the year. It doesn't mean anything really for now. It's just good for now, but it should be better for ever or other times. But for anyone to be born into glory, that being us, for us to be saved and to come into his kingdom, he had to be born here. That was his plan. And as he became flesh and as he made his place in our midst, as we knew he did, notice the conditions that differ for that birth. Jesus says there's room for everyone, but there was no room for him at the inn when he was born here. Jesus said he'll prepare this place of glory personally, but he was born probably in a cave, you know, and placed in a trough carved out of the stone. And, you know, no one really made that place nice for him. It just reminds me that he experienced the worst in order to give us the best. And that's the love of God. And in that love, we cling to the sure hope, the promise that it provides, the things he tells us, so that we can know Jesus is trustworthy when he says, as he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Whatever is going on, let not your heart be troubled. Those are words to remind ourselves of, probably daily, in an era of such social and political unrest, and such, you know, just nastiness around us, when it seems like everyone is trying to polarize everyone else, with so many extremists on either side speaking for all these people in the middle who don't know which way is up, and, you know, looking for the most efficient way possible to divide people amongst themselves. It's awesome to remember that someday we're going to be with the Lord, and it's his government. It's a theocracy, and I'm looking forward to that. I saw a shirt that I really liked. I was talking to Chris about it out in the hall. It has the political symbols of the donkey and the elephant standing next to each other. You know what those are. And anyway, right in the middle it says, don't feed the animals. And I thought that was pretty brilliant. I want one. But the truth is that all of us can see the conditions of our world, and that they're not ideal. We're all outraged at different injustices. Even the relativist who doesn't believe in an absolute truth gets angry about something and appeals to standards that we've never seen expressed, that we have really nothing to point to. We just know, well, there's a standard and you didn't meet it. And, you know, we all appeal to standards we've never seen. We all get confused. We all hope for a place where the experience is something else entirely, at least without the bad things, without pain, without loss, without fear. And our hearts join with Thomas then in those cases when we say, Lord, what is the way to that place? Tell us. Show us the way. And Jesus' words in verse 6 continue to resonate. They always will. I'm the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says he is the path to that place. He is the revelation of that place. And he is the provider of the necessary spiritual birth, the life that can take us there, that can bring us there to that place. As he told Nicodemus, you must be born again, a spiritual birth. Not a physical birth, a spiritual birth as we enter the intimacy of relationship with a Father God. Our Father God, Jesus providing it, we can then ultimately enter the presence of the Father God for eternity. And Jesus is the way. He alone has come from the Father, and he alone has carried out the plan of God on the cross, demonstrating the selfless love of God, rescuing those who will be rescued. Jesus has done this, and it brings us to the amazing concept of the oneness of the Father and the Son, their complete unity of purpose, their complete unity of heart, of will, of everything. And that actually makes us continue then in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. It always surprises me how many religious groups that claim Jesus as their Lord, or as, you know, their figurehead or something like that, can not only deny his divinity and say, no, he's not the Son of God, he's not God the Son, but also deny he ever claimed to be God in light of, you know, passages like this, or deny that he ever claimed equality with God in light of passages like this. It's plastered throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in John. Believe it or don't believe it to be true, that's not what I'm talking about, but there's no way to mangle the interpretation of this to mean something besides that, to mean anything else. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. He who has seen me has seen God. He who has, you know, been around me, been familiar with me, knows what God is like. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think it's one of the most radical statements in all of Scripture. It's a wonderful statement. But Jesus shows why it's a legitimate claim. You can actually see at least three reasons there tucked away in verse 10. And if you were to list them out instead of reading them as a sentence, seeing Jesus is seeing the Father, one, because of His character. It's a perfect representation of the Father's. And then not only that, but His words, His message, they're that of the Father. And then third, His miracles, His power, they display the power of God. And so Jesus says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. And they are one in prayer as well. And that actually brings us into the equation, and more immediately the disciples here. Jesus tells them, if we pick up at verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, when we consider these verses, of course, there's been a lot of confusion over that last verse, especially throughout the ages, particularly on the part of those who think that in saying this, Jesus sort of obliged himself or obliged God the Father to any prayers we might send up, you know, with the magic words in Jesus' name. That it's sort of a formula or something like that. But there's no magic words. There's no magic formula. That's just poor interpretation, because asking for something in Jesus' name means asking according to the nature, according to the character, the purpose of God, not something that would force Him to accomplish our will. It's a way of submitting to His ultimate plan, His ultimate purpose. Again, not something that would force Him to accomplish our will. We can't force God into anything. And prayer is often how God reveals Himself at work to us. We find that as we pray and as He speaks to our heart, we start praying differently than we might have set out to pray. Or we pray for something and He speaks to us and we go, "Wow, I'm totally asking for the wrong thing there." Or we see in God's answer that we're ultimately asking for the wrong thing. If we would have got what we were asking for, it wouldn't have been a good thing. But prayer is often how God reveals Himself at work to us. And as we pray, we align our hearts with His. That's important. And when we say in Jesus' name, it's biblically supposed to mean that whatever we've requested or laid at the feet of the Lord, we're completely submitted to and we're completely desiring of God's will and agenda, and not our own, to be accomplished. So don't believe what you see on TBN, because you see a lot of this. God is far too glorious and far too awesome to be anyone's puppet. Anyone's. And He doesn't owe anyone anything. And He gives us the things He gives us because He's loving and because He's gracious and because He's merciful. But prayer is not magic words. It's not magic formula. But looking back at verse 12, there also has been this confusion over this verse, I think, or at least this concept. It's, you know, the question might arise, you know, well, is it saying a believer can do greater miracles than Jesus? That might have entered into your head. I know it has in my head, you know, at one point or another, but the answer is no. Of course we can't do greater miracles than Jesus, at least not in the sense that we usually would use that statement. You have to make the distinction between being greater in power and greater in spectacle physically, which we obviously could never do, and being greater in their reach spiritually, greater in what God is ultimately looking for. And that's what Jesus says is what's going to happen. Because, He says, because I go to the Father, this will happen. So we should naturally ask, well, what will happen? Or what did happen then? What happened when He went to the Father? And Jesus answers that in verse 16. We haven't read that far yet, so let's pick up at verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And here's verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And so the reason is the Spirit of God. When Jesus established the new covenant, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead, He made it so that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, the Godhead, would indwell a person who believes, would take up permanent residence inside that person. Ephesians says, sealing us until the day of redemption. It's a promise. And so Jesus says, the works of believers will be great for that reason, because he goes to the Father, which is because once he goes to the Father, he will give us a helper. He will send a helper. He did send a helper in the Holy Spirit. And what will be accomplished is what we've seen accomplished. The church exploding in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit comes to the church, Peter preaches and 3,000 people respond to the Lord. They come to faith. 3,000. I don't think Peter made a single convert up until that point. But with the Holy Spirit, the power of God was with him, and it was resting on the hearts of those he spoke to. And I don't think, again, that he made any converts before that, but his life was characterized dramatically by establishing the church and fulfilling the Lord's purpose for him from that point on. The Spirit of God is at work, and the result is that God's global vision is taking shape, transformed lives, touched people, touched hearts, moved by the Spirit, believers who are God-taught and God-inspired, as I hope we all are tonight. This is a very mystical truth, of course, and Jesus delves further along those lines from here, and he tells them other aspects of this new covenant. Let's just continue at verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Judas here, not Iscariot, is asking, you know, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the Lord, or not to the world? He's sort of misunderstanding, and the Lord basically says, no, the point is I manifest myself to you so that in your response to me, you're showing me to the world. He's enlisting him right there. And he's enlisting all of us. He's saying, we're supposed to love him to the point where we follow him with our lives because we've responded to his love and we're desiring to see people, other people, come to know him. And that's exactly what happens. The best witness to anybody who is not a believer, who does not know the Lord, is not familiar with Jesus, is a thriving church community with thriving people in it that are people of prayer, real spirituality, not just religion or obligation to go to a church service once a week, but people that are truly experiencing God and that they're loving each other and loving him and overflowing with worship. That is a magnetic thing to the world around us. And really what this whole portion is talking about is the ability the church now has by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, to stay current with God, to stay up with God, to experience him, to discern him in situations. That's another mystical truth. Jesus facilitates this. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can pray in faith. And then we can step out in faith. And then we can obey the Lord, as he says, as we become a part of his global vision that's going on around us. His love reaching into every heart and transforming those lives. And I think that that's a cool thing, something they didn't know to this degree. I mean, they prayed a lot in the Old Testament, obviously. But to be able to specifically have that ongoing communion with the Lord, because the Spirit indwells us, because immediately, a lot of times when we do something, you know, and a lot of times we do things that are dumb and we're just completely oblivious to it, and the Spirit tells us, you know, 10 hours later, hey, by the way, that was dumb. And we're like, oh yeah, I guess it was, you know, and that would never have occurred to us. But we have this ongoing communication with God. So, a last section here, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here, and wherever they go from there. But we're stopping there tonight. If you look back to verse 26, where he's saying, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, again, in my name, because it's in accordance with the will of God, or the person of Jesus, the character, he will teach you all things. And then it says, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, that has an immediate interpretation. We generally interpret that straight to us. You know, we skip over that and just apply it right to us and, you know, forget those guys. But immediate interpretation to them, pretty practical. Help for them, because they would have to witness without a New Testament. That'd be hard for me, you know. I don't know if that'd be the same for you. But if I didn't have anything that was written in the New Testament, it'd be difficult. In fact, these are the same guys, a lot of them, who would, you know, end up writing part of the New Testament or assisting, you know, being interviewed by someone else. And they would remember those things by the Holy Spirit, more practically than for us, as an application. It's a good thing to fill your mind with the things that are in this word. It's a good thing to dwell on these truths and to look over them all the time. Because as situations arise, you know, the word of the Lord comes to your memory. The Spirit brings it to you, and He brings illumination to situations. He brings peace and comfort and hope. And, you know, so many times I know, I've seen it happen with other people, talking to people as I was observing. It's happened to me that, you know, people will say something, or, you know, you're just like, I have no idea how to answer this. This person is hurting, or I have no idea how to answer this. This person is angry, or whatever. And the Lord brings those words, brings them to your remembrance. And so often, something that He said. And when Jesus speaks, it's always powerful. Even if people don't like Him, it's always like, ooh, when Jesus said that, you know, it makes a difference. I love that. And so, anyway, Jesus also talks about, you know, peace I leave with you. And before saying again, you know, and wrapping up this do not let your heart be troubled thing, He says, peace I leave with you. And that's a peace that we're all looking for. I've mentioned as we've gone through epistles before that they always begin with grace and peace. And I believe that there's a reason in that. You know, one is because there's a Hebrew and a Greek greeting and it's customary. But I also see a sort of, you know, dualism in there. And I don't believe that we can really know peace without knowing the grace of the Lord. And I think that's why Paul always begins that way. Grace to you and peace. Without the grace of the Lord, I can't really experience peace. Because our peace is only so long as you don't mess with me or don't do anything to frustrate me or appear to be messing with me kind of peace in this world that we have. It's a fickle peace. It's fragile peace. It's uncertain. And it's sad to think how much of our advancement in science and mechanics and physics has come through, you know, the need to build bigger, more devastating, more efficient weaponry. And, you know, how far that's actually pushed our technology. We have a peace sign even though, you know, we try to do it, you know, I don't want to actually speak to you, I just want to have to go like this. And that, you know, that says everything. No communication, no relationship. But, you know, we have a peace sign. And so, across America in the early 90s, maybe you were one of them, but millions of kids were confused because I was one of them. And I was playing Super Mario World all the time, and I'd never understood why every time that my favorite plumber, you know, I'd get him through the level and he'd hold up the peace sign at the end of it, and, you know, I'd just devastated every single turtle and angry flower in there and thrown stuff all around, annihilated every inch of the place, and, you know, Mario walks through the tape and he's all... And I later learned, so if this has confused you as well, that in Japan, where Mario comes from, I mean, they tell us he's Italian, but that's not true. Mario comes from Japan, and this sign in Japan doesn't mean peace, it means victory. And so, it's funny, same sign, completely different meaning. One is like, hey, you know, peace, man. The other one is like, I just devastated every turtle and flower in this level. So anyway... Mario wasn't about peace, he was about victory. I always thought he was a sweet guy, but apparently, I don't know. But the world is looking for peace. There's so many people crying out for it right now. And when we find peace with God through Jesus, it enters this level of understanding that, you know, you can't experience without that. And suddenly, you're able to respond and accept these words of the Lord that say, do not let your hearts be troubled. At least not to the same degree that those without the Lord are letting their hearts be troubled, because we know there's something better. We know that He's the way, and we're on the way, that we've experienced the truth in the life, and we're going to a place that He's preparing. So when we find that peace with Jesus, that peace with God, it's an ultimate peace, it's an enduring peace, a sure peace, and the Lord will never let us go. Jesus says, you know, those in the hand of the Father, you know, they can't be taken out, they won't be cast out. You're in the grip of God. He's got a tight grip. And when we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Paul said the peace that surpasses understanding, all understanding, will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And that's a peace that I can believe in. We desire so much to see peace temporally. The best way to bring it about is to spread the peace of God and for people to know that peace spiritually. Because when we get things right on a vertical level, it's much, much easier to get things right on a horizontal level. And so, you'll notice in this passage, it's ending with the same themes expressed at the beginning. Like I said, he repeats, I'm going away. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You know, trying to reassure them, trying to comfort them. And then in verse 30, there's that bit about, you know, I'll no longer talk much with you. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That, you know, simply that the time is getting shorter, and it points us to, you know, Satan's plan, which is pretty much the ultimate backfire. You know, and that he's saying, these people are going to reject Jesus, and he's looking forward to it. And he's thinking, you know, ha, but God's up there saying, you don't even know this is the way I'm going to, you know, carry out. I'm going to accomplish my thing. And it's the ultimate backfire. It reminds me of that dude in Esther. I always forget his voice or his name. You guys remember? But he builds the gallows to get somebody hanged, and he ends up getting hanged on them. Yeah, thanks. Anyways, that's a sweet thing, you know. And the moment of where the devil thought he had his victory, and God was like, nope. And I love that. But mostly when I consider Jesus' epic speech, and this is 5 chapters worth of epic speech. This is what he's leaving them with, a lot of dialogue. But when I consider these things, it just fills me with comfort, and I believe that was his intent. I believe that's why he begins with, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. And I think that that's what he's trying to provide to us. And for those of us crying out, you know, things are, you know, I'm hearing crazy things are going on around me, and, you know, and searching and never knowing and saying, you know, what is the way? I need to experience something greater. Jesus promises not only is he preparing a place for you, but that he's the way and the truth and the life, the way to that place. And so if you believe that, then amen. And if you don't tonight, if you're visiting with us, then, you know, step into faith tonight. There, you know, you can't make a better decision. It's the ultimate decision of life. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to being born into your glory, Lord, and coming to see you, or be with you in your kingdom, Lord, and we thank you that you're preparing a place for us. We thank you that you love us so much to die for us, Lord, to want to be with us that much. We remember, Lord, you didn't just save us so we could go to heaven, Lord, but you saved us because you wanted to be with us that much. You desired real relationship and real intimacy with us, a choice we could make to take your hand, Lord, and have a real love relationship with you, Lord. And we thank you for that as believers, and we glorify you with all that we are in this time. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here who is maybe considering that decision or that determination to follow you tonight, Lord. I pray that you would make yourself all the more real to them. I pray that you'd show them in the words that we've sung, the message that we've just looked over from you, Lord, and your word, and in this fellowship, Lord, in all these things, I pray that you just show them your intent, your heart, your message, the width of your gospel, and that it includes them, Lord. I pray that anyone who has just maybe been spectating or just been witnessing what's going on here but not truly been engaged tonight with you, Lord, I pray that that would be changing in this time, Lord. I pray hearts would come to know you. If that would be you tonight, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you'd like to just let me know that that's what's going on in your heart tonight, that you do believe that you desire the Lord's salvation, you desire to take him up on being the way, the truth, and the life. You believe that's true for you. If you believe that tonight, and perhaps you've, you know, never said a prayer or opened up the line of communication between you and God, you can do that tonight. I just invite you, wherever you sit, to raise your hand up so I could see it. And I'll lead you in a prayer from here. You can pray it in your heart and mean it. Would there be anyone here tonight that needs to pray that prayer or get things straight between them and the Lord? Anyone at all? Just raise your hand up. Lord, we thank you for this this wonderful season, Lord. And even though it's cold outside, that's beautiful. And and awesome in its own way, Lord. And again, Lord, as I prayed earlier, I just thank you for creation and how it all testifies of you. I pray, Lord, as we continue to worship now and as we have a time to partake of communion together, Lord, and declare your death and your resurrection for us, Lord, that you've conquered death so that we could have life. As we move into this portion of the service, I pray that you would lead and guide our hearts. And Lord, we thank you and praise you and glorify you for everything that you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.